Bilbo Baggins was 111 years old, 111 as it was known, when he threw a magnificent party which was shared with not his son but his heir, Frodo Baggins, who came of age at the age of 33. And together, 111 and 33 meant that they were 144 and that they had 144 guests at their birthday party. One of the presents that Bilbo gave to Frodo was a ring, and those of you that are hobbitophiles will know the story well enough, and I almost envy those of you who do not know the story well enough, because that's a joy that you still have before you if you pick up the book and read it. Frodo continued for another 17 years before he engaged on the great saga, which has come to be known as The Lord of the Rings. The movies are out, and if you can't sit down to read 1,000 and more pages, then you can sit down and view 6 or 7 hours of video entertainment. Why did Frodo stay in the Shire for 17 years? If he'd set out at the same time as Bilbo, his journey would have been a lot shorter. He could have saved himself about 1,000 pages and about 5.5 hours of cinema time. Well, the explanation that is given in The Lord of the Rings is quite simply that Frodo was still in love with the Shire. Still in love with the Shire. We come to look at 1 John again, and remind ourselves that in 1 John, as John is writing an epistle, and he gets blunter towards the end of this chapter, dealing with those who were leading others astray, he wants to encourage those who belong to Christ. How do I know that I am a Christian? Because if there's one thing that's important for me to know, it's to have this assurance that when I lift my voice in prayer, I'm not breaking the third commandment. I'm not emptying of its meaning, but truly I am entering into the presence of my God and my Father. How do I know that I belong there? And what John has been doing, as we have examined over the weeks, is to give assurance to God's people. This is how we know that we belong to God. Now in God's providence we come to a further test which John applies. How do I know that I belong to God? That I am His child? He applies this further test. It is, are you in love with this world? Are you still in love with this world and don't want to let go of it? And John makes the bold and dramatic statement that says, you know, if you are still in love with this world, then there is no love of the Father in you. Your love towards God is not there. You can't love both God and mammon, to use the King James expression. You can't love God and this world, find your contentment and your rest in the things of this world, and still say, I love God. The two are in opposition one to another. Last Lord's Day, as part of our preparation for coming to the Lord's table, I read to you from our Book of Church Order, the Book of Worship. And we do so every time, because that is laid upon us as a command of Scripture, that a man should examine himself before coming to the Lord's table. Before we come and sit around the table, Paul tells us we should examine ourselves. I hope even in the course of a busy week that you have had time for reflection and to examine your own heart, lest you eat and drink unworthily and bring condemnation upon your soul. It's fitting, therefore, as we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves. Say, how much is the world still in us? How much do I still feel its hooks pulling me back? How much have I been able to turn my back upon the world? It's fitting, particularly not only on a Lord's Day when we have communion, but perhaps an opportunity that is afforded to us at the turn of the year. An opportunity where with each year we have something of a sense of a fresh start. Whatever 2008 has had for us, we might look back and see things that we would rather not have seen and feel some of the sorrows which 2008 has laid upon us, or some of the joys. But whatever 2008 has been for us, for good or for ill, there is an opportunity to say, well, there's another year coming. May the Lord graciously provide for me in the year that is about to start. And may I not close out 2009 with less grace than I entered it, but with a greater knowledge of what Christ has done in me, for me. And rejoicing in that knowledge, grow in grace. So as we think about this question, how do I know that I belong to God? There is that aspect that says, I know I belong to God because the world is losing its attraction for me. So I want to spend some time in preparation for coming to the Lord's table to examine our hearts and our minds before our God and say, ask the question, am I able to say in my heart that though I am still a sinner and I still feel the temptations and all too often succumb to them, that I do not try to hide from anyone, and I cannot hide it from God, before Him all things are open. That though the world and the flesh still often pull me back, yet I do desire to die to self and live to Christ. Well, let's go through that exercise of examining ourselves together and entreating the Lord that the Lord would not leave our hearts untouched or unmoved, but ask Him to work a miracle of grace to show us areas of our lives where there is much need for improvement, perhaps, where we need to repent of past sins, and to plead for His Spirit afresh that as we embark upon 2009 in a few days' time, if the Lord should spare us, that we would do so with a renewed vigor, desire, longing, that we would live lives which are pleasing to our God, and that He would give us that confidence that even as we seek His face in prayer, I know that I belong to God because the love of the Father is in me. And I long to love Him more. Well, is worldliness a problem that you and I face as individuals? I think each of us needs to answer that realistically and honestly. If not to our neighbours and our friends, not to the people necessarily that we're sitting beside in the pew, but before a God who sees all, recognise that yes, that struggle with the world is still there. We have not overcome completely and utterly so that the world has no call upon our hearts. We see that. But how might I, before God, seek to examine my heart? What are my conversations like? Now, I don't just mean the sort of things that we say in conversation, though truly, if we belong to God, then that should change some of the things which we speak about, and certainly the manner in which we speak. Profanity and coarse jesting should have no place in the Christian life. And when we engage in such things, we are showing ourselves to be just like the world. We're supposed to say, how do I know that I belong to Christ? If my conversation is no different to the people of the world, then what right do I have to be able to say, well, I know I'm a Christian, well, why? If worldliness marks your conversation and your conversation is no different to the other people in this world, you use profanity in just the same measure that they do. You use coarseness of speech in just the same measure that they do. In what ways are you able to say, I have confidence that I truly belong to God because my conversation is different, but it's no different. You speak just as they do. The Christian says, I may slip into that from time to time. Because, you know, John does not set before us a standard, as it were, that says, unless you do all these perfectly, then you are no Christian. No, he says, if we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, he says he recognizes that these are things that we struggle with. And it's because we struggle with it that we recognize that we don't always succeed. But when you fall into these sins, is it a matter of indifference to you? You no longer struggle with it because, well, you just have to accept me as I am. Well, the love of the Father is not in you. The love of the Father will control your tongue, control your conversation. What about the style of dress? Yeah. There is a temptation, of course, to single out young people because they tend to be more obvious in their style of dress. But I don't want to allow any of us to escape from sitting under the preaching of God's Word. Is the way in which we dress simply to gain acceptance with our peer group? Is it because it's an appropriate style of dress? Now, I'm sure you could make application for yourselves. But I just bring this to your attention so that as we're examining our hearts before God, is my style of dress a worldly style of dress? Am I doing this to be seen of men? That's the point. And it may be more obvious because young people are not as subtle as older people. Older people, that's me, I suppose, nowadays. Older people, we've just learned to disguise these things a whole lot better. We see it more obviously in our children with their designer labels. We just have different ways of doing exactly the same thing, but masking it in more subtle ways. Has worldliness taken over the way in which we conduct ourselves, not just in terms of our conversation? As we come to the Lord's table, I want to examine my heart. Lord, show me the ways in which worldliness has taken over. And I'm doing things the way the world does it, without even recognizing it as being the world. I want God's Spirit to open my eyes to see these things. Why do I want that? Because I want to be made to feel uncomfortable. Yes! To be made to feel uncomfortable, if that will wean me from this world and fill my heart with a love towards the Father. And know that when I enter into the presence of my God, He has been dealing with me to wean me off the things of this world, the worldliness of speech, the worldliness of dress, the worldliness that just takes up my imagination and focuses upon the things of this world. Now, it's not that everything that we do in this world must necessarily be wrong. There are many conversations that we can have and have quite legitimately. I don't, as a custom, go into the gas station and pray with the attendant before I hand over my credit card. There are many things we do day by day. But here, let me ask you this question. In amongst all the necessary things we do day by day in the pursuit of legitimate needs, doing the grocery shopping, filling the gas tank, all these things, is there also an aspect of your life where you say, now this I do because I am a Christian? And it marks me off as being different. We can have loads of conversations. Many of you will have had conversations, perhaps all of you will have had conversations already today. And as you go out of worship this morning, you will take up further conversations. Now, some of the contents of those conversations, quite innocent, but quite void of any Christian content whatsoever. You see, are our conversations salted with the Word of God? Is that really what motivates us and encourages us? Or the moment you're out of the sanctuary, you're speaking with your friends, and there is not one iota of difference between the conversation you'll have with your friend immediately after coming out of worship to the conversation that you'll have with your friend on any other day of the week. Is there a worldliness there that we are not the godly men and women and young men and young women that we think we are or ought to be? Now, this is not an opportunity for the minister to give you a hard time from the pulpit. It's an examining together. Because I know my own heart and recognize how difficult it is sometimes to bring that conversation about. If you think of it, if a minister has difficulties in leading people to godly conversation and dealing with godly matters, how much harder it is for a young Christian, a teenager, to bring that about. Well, we are here, as it were, we're examining our hearts before God and recognizing that we're not doing so well. We do that so that as we come to the Lord's table, it's not in any pretense that we're all doing marvelously well and none of us has any struggles, but a recognition that you and I struggle with the world and the flesh still, but do desire to do better. Look to God to pour forth of His grace. Some time ago, I remember seeing a film. It was a film about families, comedy movie. I think the child or teenager had his own room. It was a room, I think, that had about 3 padlocks on the door and various signs warning death and destruction to anyone who would enter without permission. And presumably in the context of that household that was thought appropriate, that a teenager needs to have his own space, and that therefore it was right for the teenager to bar off his parents from admittance to his space, his room. To the point of padlocking the door against his own parents. Now, of course, we would never do that. We would never tolerate such a thing, would we? I doubt very much. I would be astonished, absolutely astounded, if any teenager in our congregation had a padlock on his door against his parents. It just seems so far removed from what would be acceptable. Boys and girls, do you put a padlock by way of a password on your computer? When you get into your private study or where the computer is and your parents aren't around, you go to Facebook or one of these other networking groups which you exclude your parents from, and your parents foolishly have permitted you to put up a barrier. Now, if I tell you that there's not a Facebook page belonging to a teenager in this congregation that has not been viewed by the session, would that cause you to be embarrassed? I can tell you that it ought to. Because what is on some of your Facebooks is not consistent with godly conduct. And I would suggest to parents that before the sun goes down today, before this year ends, that you go to your Facebook of your children and see what's there. Because you will see plenty of evidence of worldliness in the sort of things that are on the Facebooks of our children. Boys and girls, I tell you as your pastor that it's distressing. I'm pleading with you. You may think that the pastor comes against you, as it were, with a big stick to beat you for your sins. It's not that. I do love my congregation, and when I see evidence of worldliness, it is deeply distressing to your minister. And so I'm asking you, is the love of the Father really in you? Would you put up those signs that are on your Facebooks with sexual innuendo and with yourselves dressed in inappropriate ways, in provocative poses? You think your parents don't see them. You think your elders don't see them. But your Father in heaven sees them. Your Father in heaven sees them. How do I know I belong to Christ? How can I come to the Lord's table except by knowing that He has saved me from my sins, and yet I am embracing the world with all kinds of lewdness and disgusting things? I want to die to self. Live for Christ. And the endeavor of your elders is to lead you into godliness, to challenge you with these things, so that you would be godly young men and women, godly children who love the Father and don't flirt with the world. Now, secondly, let's consider and examine before God our attitudes not only to ourselves but to our families. We desire an education for our children. Let me say something about how the world so often views that. We want our children to grow up and to be educated so they are able to read and to counts so they can function in this world. And then the state provides the mechanism for doing that through elementary schools and through high schools, and so we send our children off to school, and they're the ones that take responsibility for the education of our children. Now, so often what that means is that now somebody else is doing it. I don't need to worry about that at all. Somebody else's responsibility now for raising the children, at least so far as the education and sadly so many other aspects as well. We've given that over to someone else to do. Oh, but that's the world, isn't it? But we're Christians, so what do? Well, we have Christian professionals who will therefore in Christian schools, elementary and high schools, undertake the training of our children so that we don't have to worry about it. Now tell me, is that really a hair's breadth of a difference in attitude between the world and the Christian? What we're saying, look, we're going to get someone else to do it. Someone else, the professional. And it's okay, because we can put the word Christian before the professional and then sit back and not take much interest. What's our attitude before the Lord? If you're a parent of a teenager and you have not looked at your child's Facebook, then I want to suggest to you that you have already imbibed the spirit of the world that says, I'm going to let somebody else take the responsibility. Somebody else will do it. As long as my conscience is clear, because it's a Christian somebody else, I don't need to worry. No, it's your responsibility before the Lord. And yes, you're going to get a bunch of whinging and whining from your children and an invasion of their privacy and a bunch of other things. But are you a Christian father or not? Are you going to take responsibility that God has laid upon your shoulder for the upbringing of your child? Or are you going to let Facebook do it or some other professional do it, but I'm not brave enough, I'm not man enough to take the responsibilities which God has given me? You see how a worldly attitude can creep in, even in Christian circles. Don't expect the enemy of your soul to fight fair. The same attitudes will creep in the Christian community. What about the partners which we desire to see for our children as they grow to age to be able to get married? Fathers, what do you desire for your daughter? What should we desire? I'll tell you what I desire for my daughter. I desire a young man who loves Christ more than he loves my daughter. That seems strange. The world, it seems utterly peculiar. I want a godly husband for my daughter, and that godliness must mean that he will love Christ more, even more than my daughter. Now, what sort of young men are your young girls, your daughters, engaged to, or going out with, or dating, or whatever? You look at their godliness, and what is it that marks them out? Well, they have the right surname, and they've been to a Christian school, and that's about all that I can say about them. And from time to time, they might hear them pray. But he sort of loves Christ. Yes, and he will sort of love your daughter as well. I want a godly young man who has renounced the world and loves Christ, because I know that my daughter's future blessedness is dependent upon a man who will put God first in the marriage. And a man who just sort of is committed to the Christian church, who sort of attends from time to time, who sort of loves Christ, is not good enough. Because if he is to love Christ more, and he only sort of loves Christ, then he will only sort of love my daughter. What is it that we desire for our children as they grow up and become married? Godly homes. Not the sort of homes which the world believes are enviable. I want somebody with good career prospects. Somebody who will provide a safe home. Somebody who is a good income. Something of that nature. It's exactly like the world, isn't it? Far better to be looking and desiring and praying and pleading that our God would raise up godly young men and women. Godly young men and women. Men who love God. The love of the Father is in their hearts. And they turned aside from the world. Then thirdly, finally, very briefly, what's our desire for the church? Is the church a cozy and comfortable gathering in which we can relax with family and friends? Well, I hope it is. You see, so many of the things that we can speak about, they're not wrong in and of themselves. They're only wrong if that's the only thing that we can say about them. Have we got to the point where the Lord's blessed us with numbers and now we feel it's somebody else's responsibility to look after those who are visiting with us? I don't need to do it. Well, we're that big a congregation that I don't need to do that. Or I do it the first time that I see them, but after that, they're on their own. If ever you see a visitor standing staring at the notice boards, you should be filled with shame. Do you think somebody who's not a member of our congregation comes because he's desperately interested to find out what our youth group is doing a week on Saturday by way of its winter outing? Do you think a visitor really comes to study what our offerings were last week? You know, I really wanted to go to Covenant because I really am desperately keen to see who's on the coffee rota for next week. They're looking at the notice board because none of us is speaking to them and welcoming them and engaging them in conversation. That's why they're reading the notice board. Shame on us. While we're enjoying the company of our friends, young people, how often do you speak to young people that are not part of your particular group? Older people. Perhaps they're members of your family and this is the time that you get to see them. Well, I'm glad for that, but make other times to get to see them. If they're near enough to come to church on the Sunday, they're near enough for you to see them the rest of the week. You probably do see them the rest of the week. Here's a visitor, and our concern is about ourselves. You know, Jesus speaks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, we're no different to the world. Even the pagans will greet their brothers in the marketplace. But we want to be the fellowship of God's people. So strangers don't come into our midst and spend their time before they rather embarrassedly walk out the door, no one having spoken to them. We need to encourage those who are strangers in our midst so that they don't go away strangers. Some of you are better than others. But how easy it is for us to say, well, somebody's better at it than I am. I'm just going to let him do it, therefore. And I'll enjoy speaking to my family and friends like I did last Sunday and the Sunday before that and the Sunday before that. No, there's going to be a difference between what it means to be a church and what it means to be a family gathering. And John says, insofar as you are different from the world, and you have a desire in your heart to welcome the stranger into your midst, the love of the Father is in you. So we return to Frodo Baggins. Why did he delay for 17 years before he set out on his epic adventure? He was too much in love with this world. Why do we not do more individually, as a family and as a congregation? Because there's too much of the world still in us. As we come to the Lord's table, we come as those, therefore, who are made conscious that we are not where we would like to be, not where we ought to be. That whether you're a minister or a member, we need to grow in grace and increasingly die to self and to live to Christ. We come recognizing that we have not done a terribly good job of that. But at the end of this year, as we embrace a new year that is before us, may God grant us all a desire once more to say, I do. I do with all my heart long to grow in righteousness. And that means changes. That means for the young people looking at their Facebook with a new eye and saying, is this really the sort of Facebook that a Christian young man should have? Is this really the Facebook that a Christian young woman ought to have? For older members thinking about their families, what am I praying for my children? Just the same sort of things that the world would desire for our children? Or do I desire my children to be godly children? That means doing what I have to do as a parent, to monitor, to guard, to guide, to rebuke. And I want my son to be that godly young man who will love Christ more than his future bride. And I want the church of which I am part to demonstrate to the stranger coming into our midst that we are different to the world. And we love Christ. And we love the stranger in our midst for Christ's sake. And I'm not going to wait 17 years to start that process.